It's my great pleasure to be here and to be speaking to you and sharing with you the things from the Word of God. We're going to be looking at the book of Habakkuk this morning, so if you turn there with me. Thanks to our brother Kirk Glebe, who was here some few weeks ago. You all know now where this book is in the Old Testament, for one thing. I'm sure most of you did already anyway. And a little story or two behind the message this morning. One is the very idea that I'm speaking on a book that you recently heard from our brother Kirk Glebe. It was actually way back in the summer that Fred and also Jim asked me or invited me to come up here at some time and to share something from the Word of God. And I was very happy at the invitation, but at the same time, I was looking forward to an extremely busy semester. It was very intimidating to me at the time, and they could see it on my face, I think, right away, and they said, when you're ready, you know. So I started thinking from that time on, what would I speak on, my first opportunity to be here with you. Finally, as the semester started to progress and things started to look like they were going to be a little lighter, I started to think, in terms of Habakkuk, especially in light of the fact I'd spoken on that before. And actually, you know, I've taught the Minor Prophets at Bible school. I taught it for a number of years, and I always felt safe in going to various churches and speaking on the Minor Prophets because I could pretty much bet that nobody had spoken on any of them recently, you know, for the most part, until this time. And so, especially in light of September 11th and the stress that's been, I think, more a part of our lives in American society since then, and we've been more focused on it, I was thinking Habakkuk, and then Kirk came and spoke, and so Fred, afterwards, I said, yes, I would like to speak. Let's set up a time. And Fred said, well, what did you have in mind to speak on? And I said, well, I'll tell you the truth, I was thinking Habakkuk until this morning. He said right away, you know, there's a lot more in that book. There's room enough for more than one speaker to touch on these things. And I thought, yeah, he's absolutely right. My wife said the same thing when I went home later and told her I had agreed to speak, exactly the same thing. It was brought to my mind that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be confirmed in 1 Corinthians. And so I thought, well, there's two that said the same thing, so I'm going to go ahead and speak on Habakkuk anyway. The Lord just continued to impress that on my heart. I trust that what I say will be enough of a different perspective, that it won't be all repetition. There will be some repetition over what you heard from Brother Kirk Glebe. Some folks weren't even here at that time, so it won't make a difference to you. It'll be, I hope, complementary in some ways, like two sides of the same coin. And I trust at the same time nothing conflicting, though, in any major way with what our brother shared, but complementary. So let's look at the book of Habakkuk this morning. Let's pray first to begin. Father, we just thank you for the wonderful truths you've given us in the book of Habakkuk. And we ask, Lord, that you would impress them on our hearts this morning and help us just to go away from this message and this time together just a little bit more refreshed by the things of the Lord and the remembrance of him in the Lord's Supper earlier and the word that you've spoken to us that is very relevant and very much speaks to our minds and our hearts this day. And as a result, that we would be more steadfast in the faith and bring more honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Another story that goes with this particular message is the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as Kirk Glebe more properly pronounced it. Reminds me always of a friend I had at a radio station I used to work at, WCAR, which started off ethnic and proud. We had a lot of ethnic programs at that radio station. That's how they started, and then they began brokering their time to various people. And the ethnic portion became just a percentage of the radio programming. But we had a Spanish program. We had Iraqi program, 4 hours on Sunday afternoon, Spirit of the Arab World. We had our Armenian, Lithuanian, Irish, Scottish, all kinds of different ethnic programs. And we had a couple different Jewish programs. One was a Jewish program, Cafe Shalom, from Hebrew. Actually, Israeli folks did that. And then there were some European Jews that did a program, Yiddish is Hamish and Coffee with Hi. And Hi Shankman was the Yiddish gentleman that did this program in the evening, and I was his engineer. And about that time I got saved, I trusted the Lord through the testimony of a young man who did some Christian programming at that radio station later on in the evening. And so I was sharing my new faith with that boldness that you tend to have as a new believer, and hopefully many of us retain. And High Shankman knew I was a Christian, and he admired my faith. Not the object of the faith, but the fact that I had faith was admirable to him. And we talked about these things from time to time. He invited me one time to come out and hear him speak to a meeting of Russian Jewish survivors of the Nazi Holocaust. These were individuals who had come from Russia and had survived. They'd seen their families slain, or they'd been forced to flee from their country, or they'd survived the actual horrors of the concentration camps and lived in America to tell about it. And he was speaking to this group, and he invited me to come hear him speak. And so I went, and here I was in my late 20s, Gentile, in the midst of all these Jewish Russian survivors of the Nazi Holocaust. You can imagine I stuck out like a sore thumb. But they made me feel very welcome. And High Shankman got up there and spoke. I think part of the deal was I asked him if I would come hear him speak, he would read the book of Romans, which he did as far as chapter 8. And so I went to hear him speak, and he got up there and he shared a few jokes as a good Toastmasters Club alumnus would to begin his message. And then he got into his speech, and I didn't know exactly where he was going to go even after he was done. I wasn't sure where he had been through that message. But at one point he was talking about the horrors that these people had endured and that he had heard about secondhand. And he said, if we are the chosen people of God, why could he not stop the trains on the way to Auschwitz? And he was pointing right at me and looking right at me when he said that. I knew it was a challenge to my Christian faith to explain this thing. Auschwitz, if you're not aware of this, was the most notorious, the most infamous of all the concentration camps. It was the death camp. You went there, and for the most part, you didn't come out alive. That's where they were executed. And so this was a challenge to my Christian faith to explain this incredible thing, this incredible question, why God would allow evil to win the day. And that is pretty much the question on the heart of the prophet Habakkuk in this book, although Habakkuk obviously is taking it from the perspective of a man of God, a saved individual, whereas my friend High Shankman was not. So there's that difference, but basically the same question. It's a haunting question. And it's answered in the book of Habakkuk in an unusual way. The Lord answers it really in chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which we know is quoted several times in the New Testament. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. So the goal that God has, I believe, in the book of Habakkuk for us all is that we would come to the place where we can learn to trust him in any situation. Learn to trust God regardless of the circumstances. And I think that's a tremendous goal for us in these days. The very question on the heart of High Shankman and on the heart of the prophet Habakkuk strikes at several attributes or character traits of God himself. It questions his sovereignty. It questions his wisdom. It questions his righteousness. And it questions his love, his faithful, undying, uncompromising love. The name Habakkuk means literally to cleave to or full embrace. And I think that's a very fitting meaning, a very significant meaning. It means to cleave to or full embrace. Was written, we estimate, about 626 B.C. from a prophet of the tribe of Judah when the kingdoms had split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And it discloses Habakkuk's personal interaction with God over this question. It's a conversation, and that's key to understanding it, as our brother explained. It's key to understanding that we see some interplay between Habakkuk the prophet and God, a dialogue, if you will, throughout the book. We start with chapter 1, and I've titled each of the chapters. The first chapter I call Regard, just a one-word, simple title, Regard for chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Again, the question, why does God allow evil to triumph, evil to win the day? Verse 4 is a description of the situation Habakkuk sees in Israel, or in Judah rather, surrounding him among his own people. He says, it's gotten to the point where the law is slacked. It means it's numbed. The law itself is paralyzed. It's numb. It's unable to act, unable to do its job. Judgment doth never go forth. If you can imagine judgment personified here, as kind of a Superman character that stays behind closed doors and won't come out in the street because he's afraid of getting beat up. Judgment doth never go forth. Judgment doesn't do what he's supposed to do. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. And here's an image of the righteous, the true believing remnant within Israel, those who want to honor God, surrounded by these ravening wolves of their own countrymen who want to devour them. Wicked doth compass about the righteous with their fangs bared and their mouths frothing, just waiting to descend on the righteous in this inner circle. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. And the image there is of something that goes in right, and somehow through the turnings and twistings and the mechanizations comes out all twisted and distorted and perverse on the other side. Like if you can imagine one of you sending your son to some Bible college or seminary that you think is wonderful, and you think he's going to have all this great theological training, and he comes home with all these liberal, secular, anti-God ideas. That's the image here. Wrong judgment proceeded. That went in fine, came out all twisted and distorted. And this is a description Habakkuk has for his own situation there in Judah. And he asks God, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? The implication there, folks, is that Habakkuk is more sensitive to the problem than God, isn't it? You are making me to look at this, God. You are causing me to behold this. The suggestion there, as reprehensible as it might seem to us, is Habakkuk, the prophet, is more sensitive to the situation than God. And he challenges him, why aren't you doing anything? I don't understand. Verse 5 gives God's answer. Again, in the form of dialogue. Verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. God says to his prophet, I am very much up to speed on the situation, well in control of it. In fact, Habakkuk, I'm way ahead of you here. I am doing something. And just because you haven't seen, you haven't envisioned how I'm going to answer this problem, what my solution is, doesn't mean there isn't a solution that is well in view, waiting in the wings. God has it all under control. And this illustrates to me the beginning of three key features of faith that I see in the prophet Habakkuk, that I see in this book. Three characteristics of true faith, or three key features, if you will, of faith. And this is the first one. It goes back to Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Faith means I lean not unto mine own understanding. Faith means that God has it all figured out, so I don't have to have it all figured out. I don't have to see where the solution is going to come from. I don't have to understand the whys involved or the wherefores or how God is going to meet this terrible situation. God has it all well in hand. I, in terms of my understanding, I'm limited by my human frame, by my puny, infantile ability to comprehend and understand things compared with God. And even those things that I do know of and understand, I'm likely to come at them with a wrong perspective, wrong interpretation anyway, because I have a mind blasted by sin. And so I have to leave this with God to have these things figured out, not myself. I try to live by a little saying I have when it comes to those ponderous questions of the Word of God or of life. I just remind myself, God is infinite, we is stupid. I try to live by that slogan. It helps me out. Faith means leaning not to mine own understanding. Verse 6, he begins to describe to Habakkuk what he's got in mind. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. So God has in mind bringing the Chaldeans into this nation and using them to chastise his people Israel, to bring some equity to the situation, to bring some realization of their sinful and wicked ways that have taken prevalence in the time of Habakkuk. And it's very interesting at this juncture to realize, pardon me, that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians were not at this point a world power. They were not recognized as a world power. It was the Egyptians, it was the Assyrians that were the feared enemies, the feared huge world powers on the scene in the day of Habakkuk as he spoke this prophecy. They were not yet a world power, but this fierce, young, promising, incredible, extraordinary individual, Nebuchadnezzar, was rising to power, and he was going to lead this nation to this empirical status that they finally attain. And Habakkuk describes them in terms of what they will be when they descend on Judah and wreak havoc in the name of God, really, as the instrument of God. He describes them in several images. He uses the expression of the leopard, and he mentions the wolf and the eagle. And he uses these animals, these beasts, to convey the images of the Babylonians, the way they will be, as swift, as savage and fierce, as absolutely ruthless when they sweep down with deadly speed and accuracy on the nation of Judah. All in all, he sees them as a powerful predator that is destined to do tremendous damage. And then he goes on to describe them in verse 10. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. This was literally fulfilled when the Babylonians did invade Judah, and they took them, and they set up their own puppet authority, still in the tribe of Judah, to reign over the throne of Judah. Zedekiah was the king that actually was a usurper. He was not the rightful heir, but he was set up to operate as kind of a puppet king under Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. But he became disobedient. He became rebellious. And so Nebuchadnezzar heard of this, and he came down, and he came into town, and he humiliated Zedekiah. He deposed him, and he put out his eyes, and he took him off in bronze fetters back to Babylonian, back to Babylon to be in captivity. But just before he put out his eyes, Nebuchadnezzar lined up Zedekiah's sons before him, and he put them to death one by one. So the last thing he laid eyes on, the last thing he saw, the last thing that would be burned on his mind and his imagination for the rest of his days was his son's blood being shed, his sons being slain in the street before him one by one. And he took him away into captivity. So he literally scoffed at kings, and princes were a scorn to him. Verse 11, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Of course, that reminds us of the paganism that was out there that was utterly abhorrent to the true Jews and to the God of Israel. But also I think it speaks of the way the Babylonians, really, they made their force, their power itself, to be a god. They attributed godlike status to the force or the power that seemed to dwell within them that enabled them to accomplish these tremendous things throughout the earth. It was really kind of similar to the Star Wars mythology or theology that we hear of today, the force be with you, where they worship this force, this power. You see this in the martial arts too, and in yoga and Kundalini yoga, where they meditate on the prana force or the ki force that enables them to do things. So this is what we see here in verse 11, imputing this his power unto his God. Now then, Habakkuk gets back into the dialogue in verse 12, and we see his response to what the Lord has just disclosed to him. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? In verse 12, we see a more subdued Habakkuk. He's got a renewed reverence with the response that God has given him. And he affirms his righteous character, the very character he questioned. He said, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. So he affirms God's righteous character and his sovereignty. And he recognizes God has a tremendous purpose in mind for the Babylonians and what they will do to Judah. They're going to chastise them. And he says, pardon me. He says, we will not die. Habakkuk is banking on the Old Testament promises and covenants with Israel that they will endure as a nation. Those promises and covenants have to be fulfilled. Israel will endure. No nation shall be able to snuff them out from the face of the earth. But he says the solution that God has given him to this first problem creates a second problem in Habakkuk's mind, because the Babylonians are far worse. They're a people known for their atrocities in war, known for barbaric cruelty. They flayed people alive, skinned them alive. They impaled them in posts and left them to die. They piled up the skulls before the walls of their city, of their conquests, their victims. They humiliated their kings that they took into captivity and kept them in cages for all to view in their humiliation. A terribly barbaric people. And so Habakkuk he's stunned. He said, Lord, okay, you've given me a solution, but the solution is worse than the problem we started with. The Babylonians are far, far worse than my countrymen here. And again, it seems inconsistent with your character. So we go into Habakkuk chapter 2 to find God's answer to this second problem that Habakkuk poses. And my title for chapter 2 is Run. Whereas the subtitle for chapter 1 is Regard, I call chapter 2 simply Run. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, what I shall answer when I am reproved. It's kind of a parenthetical here in the dialogue between God and Habakkuk. Habakkuk reflects and he says, I'm going to go watch now. And he realizes that he may have been somewhat bold in his questioning of God's character and this seeming inconsistency. And he realizes that he could have even been out of line. So he fully respects or expects to be reproved by God in his answer. But regardless of whether you think Habakkuk is out of line here or not, you must commend him for this. He goes with the intention of waiting on God. Something that I'm afraid we don't always or maybe even often do. We want immediate answers from God. We want to know the whys and the wherefores, and we want to challenge him even to the point of my friend Hi Shankman. Why could he not stop the trains on the way to Auschwitz when things seem to go wrong in our lives? Individually, corporately, on a national level, we tend to want to question and challenge God. Habakkuk had those challenges on his heart, but he went before God, he was willing to be reproved, and he waited. He waited for God's answer. And that's a tremendous thing. And it's interesting that, in my view, God didn't give him a direct answer. God didn't furnish him with a direct answer, but he told him, I want you to trust me, Habakkuk. The answer that he does give is contained in two visions that I think make up the rest of the book of Habakkuk. And the first one is given beginning in the introduction to it is given in verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Write the vision, make it plain upon tables. That to us, folks, is the process called inscripturation, is the giving to us of the Word of God, the writing down of a revelation so that it wasn't just for the prophet's benefit, but for the benefit of all that would follow after, that it would be given unto us. Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's a tremendous thing to cling to. All that Habakkuk received in these visions, understand, was not for Habakkuk alone, but was for each one of us as well, for patience and comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope. And he tells Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Now, I don't take this run to be, as it's usually described, the run as if a messenger is to run with this message, proclaiming it. I don't see it as the run as in a messenger, and I certainly don't see it as run as in run away from danger or run away from our fears. But I look at this run as run the race, as run as if into battle for the Lord. I see it as God calling us who have the Scriptures, who have Habakkuk's vision passed on to us through this indelible record, to move ahead vigorously and confidently as the result of a fierce, steadfast conviction that we get from mastering the Scriptures. I see it as the run that we see in Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. I see it as the run in Hebrews chapter 12. Why don't you turn there with me, please? Verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12. Got to have you turn to more scriptures. It gives me a chance to take a drink of water. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the run I think Habakkuk is speaking about here. It's the run we find in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, where Paul says, therefore so run I, not as one that beateth the air, or so run I, not as one without direction, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 26. Now turn back with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It's for an appointed time. I think God tells us that to help us to understand that it is fixed, it is set. There is no chance of this vision going unfulfilled. It will come. He gives us strong assurance. And he tells us his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Speaking, I think, first of Nebuchadnezzar personifying the whole nation of Babylon. And speaking of him, I think it's speaking of the haughty Israelites, the countrymen of Habakkuk, that allowed such wickedness to prevail that Habakkuk was forced to look upon and live in the midst of. And I think it's addressed as that soft rebuke to Habakkuk's own heart, that rebuke or reproof he was expecting himself for his boldness in challenging the character of God and doubting him. And we all need that. Habakkuk was right in coming to God with these things, but at the same time, we need that to be reproved at times for the way in our puny, infantile understanding, we tend to challenge God and challenge his very character. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright within him. The proud will be brought down. The haughty will be reduced. But the just shall live by his faith. And that is a tremendous verse, of course. It's the verse that Martin Luther credited with bringing him to a knowledge of salvation as an Augustinian monk when he realized the truth of the book he had been preaching on to his seminary students as an unsaved Augustinian Catholic monk. And he came upon this in Romans 1:17. We see it again in Hebrews 10:38. We see it in Galatians 3:11. And the Holy Spirit gives us the interpretation in these New Testament passages of what God intended for us. The just shall live by faith means, at least in part, it means that we have and we enjoy that which is true life as defined by God through confidence in and reliance upon God. We have and we are enabled to enjoy that which is true life as opposed to that which masquerades as life, death masquerading as life that we see in the world around us, that which God defines as life, we have that and we enjoy it through this and this alone, confidence in and reliance upon the living God. So here's a second key secret or key feature of faith that I find in the book of Habakkuk. Faith means a life based on the unchanging facts of God's Word, because it's clearly in the context of the facts of Scripture here. Faith means a life based on the unchanging facts of God's Word. And mastery of those facts, the truths of God's Word, these eternal invisible realities, mastery of that compels us to a vigorous, vibrant Christian life, the life of faith. I believe what God is saying here, in other words, is you can take this and run with it, Habakkuk. Faith has been described by Soren Kierkegaard as a blind leap. I believe there's some leaping to be done, but I don't characterize it as blind. John Wesley described faith as reckless abandon, casting yourself on God with reckless abandon. I believe it involves some abandon, but I don't describe it as reckless. I believe that the faith that God speaks of in the Bible is not reckless and it's not blind. It is the height of reason. It is preeminent sanity. It is sane, rational confidence in the fixed facts, the unchanging, unshakable facts of God's written word. From this introduction, he goes on and gives us that first vision in verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is his death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. And he goes on for several verses. Verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. I won't read all the rest of the chapter, but it contains this first vision, its information Habakkuk needs regarding the outcome here. God is going to use this people, the Babylonians, this fierce, wild, barbaric people, to accomplish his aims. But because the Babylonians are God's instrument of the chastening of Judah, does not indicate God's approval on them. It does not indicate his approval. You remember in the case of Job, God had an instrument that he used to accomplish his purposes too. He had a heavenly, unseen purpose that he was accomplishing up there in heaven. And he had a purpose with his servant Job he was accomplishing. And folks, the instrument of accomplishing those purposes was Satan. God used Satan. That wasn't Satan's intent, but it was God's. And it by no means indicates God's approval of Satan. And it certainly doesn't mean that God will not hold Satan responsible. Nor will he hold the Babylonians responsible. To hold the Babylonians responsible. They will very much be held accountable, and they will pay the price. They will be severely judged for their iniquity. And so Habakkuk describes here a taunting proverb against them. A taunting proverb, which is a mocking song, a song of derision that will be brought against them. I think we're hearing several of those today throughout this country, taunting proverbs, mocking songs of derision against Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda. We're hearing them throughout our country. Perhaps some of them a little premature. We're still waiting for the outcome of this. The rest of the vision describes, though, the fate of those that rise up in pride and haughtiness against Jehovah, even though they may be used by him as an instrument of enacting his righteousness. But we also find here in the midst of it, Jehovah in absolute control of the situation. God in absolute control. In verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Find that also in Isaiah chapter 2, a very similar verse. "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea." I'm sorry, that's Isaiah 11, verse 9, I should say. Nearly the same expression, Isaiah 11, verse 9. God will reign throughout this earth, regardless of the haughtiness and pride of men that is evident now. And then in verse 20, at the end of the chapter, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." The silence here means, I believe it indicates that God and his presence, his sovereignty over the universe, should quiet all protests against his character and against even the way things are going, what God has allowed. But it also, even more, I think, indicates a stillness of serene confidence and of tranquil repose, because we know that God is sovereign. And he wants us to trust ultimately in that fact. He wants us to cling to that, or cleave to it, if you will. All that's crooked will one day be made straight. Meanwhile, God wants Habakkuk and wants us all to rest in who he is and in the facts he has revealed to us. And again, he wants, by these facts and by this confidence, he wants us to be enabled to run as if into battle for the Lord, to conduct ourselves vigorously in this life of faith that we are called to. Now we come finally to Habakkuk chapter 3. My title for this chapter is Rest. We started off with regard and then run. And this chapter is rest, because my title for the whole book really is Rest in the Day of Trouble. Rest in the Day of Trouble. And we find that in the last few verses of the book of Habakkuk. Chapter 3 is a psalm of Messiah's triumph. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And he goes on to describe a vision that God has given him, I believe, of Christ coming in the day of the Lord. It could also be a description of Habakkuk meditating on the works of God of old. But I think it more clearly projects into the future the Lord Jesus Christ coming in glory to take this world by force. And if that's the case, if I'm right on that, what it is Habakkuk speaking in what's called the prophetic past. Because you see it in the past tense. but he's recounting a vision he had, speaking of something yet to be fulfilled. So it's called by the scholars prophetic past. Speaks in the past tense of something God is going to accomplish, but in the counsels of God, of course, it's as good as done. Christ coming to do battle with the forces of evil on earth. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had the horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. And you know what hymn that passage reminds me of, don't you? We sang it earlier in the first hour. It was actually on my mind already, but my daughter sent me back a little note requesting that I request this. It's Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. It's the battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. It trampled out the grapes of wrath, vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, wielded his terrible swift sword, and words like that describing how it's going to be when the Lord comes in glory and comes in wrath to subdue the rebellious, the unrighteous, the unruly, the proud, the haughty, and bring all crooked paths into a straight path in the name of God. And that is going to take place. But we see in verse 13, Habakkuk goes on, he says, Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. In verse 13, he says, For the salvation of thy people. And here we see, finally, the other side of God that Habakkuk, I think, is questioning in his heart. The side of his love, his compassion, his unfailing mercy towards his own people in the midst of all this. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31 through 33 tells us that the Lord does not willingly bring affliction to the children of men. Tremendous passage to cling to. The Lord does not willingly bring affliction to the children of men. Lamentations 3, verse 31 through 33. He is a God of peace, a God of consolation. He is also a God of purity and holiness, and he must deal with sin thoroughly. He's not willing to bring affliction to the children of men, but it does accomplish his purposes. And painful things come into our lives and confusing things, but for the believer, they all have meaning. Verse 14, Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of the villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now notice here the reaction that Habakkuk had to this vision. Now Habakkuk, you understand, had a knowledge of God, unlike my friend Hi Shankman. But as much as he knew God, he needed more, didn't he? Just as Job needed a greater, more enlightening knowledge of God. And life, I believe, is the constant unfolding to us of the revelation of God. It's something we desperately need. We desperately need a full and clear, accurate knowledge of God, as full and clear as we can possibly get. It involves the knowledge of personal relationship. You notice that Habakkuk says the effect of this second vision on him was that he was staggered. He was shaken down to his roots. He was traumatized at the awesomeness of Jehovah that he witnessed in this vision. And yet it was for a purpose. He says, that I might rest in the day of trouble. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. I think that speaks to Habakkuk. I think it speaks in the future to Israel in the tribulation. I think it speaks to us in uncertain times. It's the very opposite of what we often tend to do. We tend to want to run when circumstances are difficult. We tend to pray like mad that we would be delivered out of harsh circumstances. And I think we fail to recognize often that these circumstances, as harsh as they may be, are precisely where God has us sometimes so that we can encounter Christ in the midst of those circumstances. I was thinking about this a couple mornings ago. I woke up early in the night, early hours in the morning, and I was troubled, and I was a little unhappy with my circumstances, and I was meditating on Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And I started to think to myself, the green pastures speak of nourishment, tremendous, bountiful nourishment, wondrous nourishment at the hand of God. And I started to think to myself, in my circumstances, where are these green pastures? I'm looking for these green pastures, God. And then I think God, through that meditation, began to show me the green pastures are where I have you. It says, I maketh you to lie down in green pastures. We can get nourishment from the God, from our God, in the midst of the circumstances we're in. And maybe that's the best place for us to find this nourishment. And maybe that's why he has to make us to lie down, because we dumb sheep, we are constantly looking for green pastures somewhere else, something more appealing somewhere else. And God says, maketh us to lie down in green pastures. These are our green pastures, at least for the time being. And God can certainly nourish us and strengthen us and feed us in a bountiful, wondrous way. And perhaps those circumstances are precisely what's needed to give us that nourishment that he wants to give us. And I was thinking about my daughter who passed me that note, and I hope I don't embarrass her too much by bringing her up again. My students are familiar with this story. But a few years back, I'm not sure how old she was, my daughter Carissa was reading the book of Revelation. It was actually an assignment. She had been naughty. She was being disciplined. She was sent to her bed early, and she was told she had to read. And the only thing she could read was the Bible. Now, don't get mad at me for using the Bible to punish her. That wasn't the idea. I didn't want to give her that image. But she had to read in her bed. That's all she could do, and it had to be the Bible. And so I came in later to tuck her in, and of course, by this time, my father's heart had softened a little bit, and wanted to tuck her in, make sure everything was all right. And she was 7, 8 years old or so. And she's sitting in the bed, and her eyes are wide behind her little glasses, and she's reading. And I said, honey, what you reading? She's obviously very enthusiastic. And she said, the book Revelation, Dad. Oh, great. Now I'm going to have to do an hour-long debriefing session so she can get to bed without nightmares or something, you know. Revelation, of all things to pick, before going to bed. And I said, come up alongside, put my arm around. I said, honey, are you okay? Doesn't that scare you? And she looked up at me with her eyes still wide, and she said, no, Dad, it unscares me. New word I hadn't heard before. Dad, it unscares me, because don't you see that it's God coming in power to take things over on the earth and to make everything right, and all the bad guys are going to try to run. They're not going to be able to run, and God's going to take care of them, and all his divine wrath poured out on the earth, and all the righteous things he's going to accomplish. And I can't remember all she said, but man, it thrilled my heart to recognize the wonder working of God, that even in these troubled situations, troubled circumstances, God is in control, and his righteousness will certainly prevail. And it brings to me the third key truth concerning faith in this book that Habakkuk has here. Faith demands an intimate personal relationship with the living God. It demands personal knowledge of him, a clear, accurate knowledge, a full knowledge of God, and that's only possible through a personal relationship. So faith demands an intimate personal relationship with the living God. Because, you know, folks, you can only trust someone as far as you know him. And we're asked to trust. Verse 17, if I can finish real quick, I'm sorry I've gone over. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Habakkuk, at this point, is so calmed with this second vision of God, he is willing to have everything pleasurable, everything wonderful, everything he has looked to for his security stripped away, and he claims he will still rejoice in the living God. That's a personal relationship with God. That's a relationship that gives steadfast comfort, that gives confidence, the confidence we need to go on, the courage we need to strive forward, to go ahead with this life of faith. I'm told that when Einstein made public the theory of relativity a long, long time ago, the reporters, of course, some of them having an inkling of understanding of what he had tripped upon or come up with, some of them having no understanding, but they knew it was something phenomenal, something earth-shaking. They came and they sought out the great scientist, and they were unable to find him, but they came to his house, and his wife was there, and the reporter stood out on the door, on the porch or around the doorstep, waiting for a glimpse of at least Mrs. Einstein. She finally came out, and the reporters asked her, "Mrs. Einstein, what can you tell us about the theory of relativity?" And she laughed a little bit, and she smiled, and she said to the reporters, "Gentlemen, about the theory of relativity, I know nothing, but I know Albert, and he can be trusted. And I trust whatever your circumstances, folks, in these troubled times in which we live, that you may not know the answers or even feel you have to provide the answers or the solutions to all the queries and all the different situations, but I trust you can say deep down from your heart, but I know Jesus Christ, and he can be trusted." It's not a question of, do we know what the future holds? It's a question of, do we know the one who holds the future?